Matthew 16, as we continue working our way through the book of Matthew. And this is a second look at this interaction between Peter and Jesus, specifically, more largely, Jesus and the disciples. But it is a beautiful truth that we're learning here. Let me begin by asking us this question that we explored last summer. What is the church? Is it just a building that we go to on Sundays? No, we know it's not that. Is it something that you just take part of because it makes you feel better? Well, I hope it does, but it's not just that. Is it such a small institution that it has relatively little significance, especially in comparison to a large corporation or a large government institution? No. It is much greater than even those. Is it just a Sunday-only club that has no impact on any other aspect of your life? No, absolutely not. Is it a place that you go just to make your wife happy? Well, it will make your wife happy, but you shouldn't just go for that reason. I've given you this definition before, but here's my working definition of the church, and I say that because I wouldn't say it's a perfect definition, but it could probably be tweaked in some ways. But here's my definition. The church is a group of people that has been called out of the darkness of sin and saved from spiritual death through the blood of Christ and set apart to usefulness and the glory of God. That's who we are as the church, the body of Christ. Now, going beyond that a little bit, theologians speak of two significant terms in regard to the church. One is the church militant, and the other is the church triumphant. What do those two terms refer to? First of all, the church militant is not the church taking up arms to force conversions as happened during the Middle Ages during the Crusades. It is a recognition that we are in a spiritual battle. Every single one of us who have put our faith in Jesus Christ, we are in a spiritual battle, and the weapons of our warfare are not sword and spear and gun, but it is the armor of God. Listen to Ephesians 6, verses 12 and 13. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand in the evil day. And then he goes on and describes that armor of God. Paul also in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 and 5, 3 through 5, says this: For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. The church militant. That is, we are not to be idle. We are not to be secluded from the world within the four walls of the church. We are to be engaged in our communities. We are to be engaged in the debates of our age. And let me give you a couple examples. It's been a noteworthy news item lately, and there's been much discussion on it, of boys playing in girls' sports. It's something that is absolutely ridiculous, and we as Christians ought to be able to stand up and say, that's absolutely wrong. The other that we have mentioned often from this pulpit is the whole issue of abortion, that we ought to be willing to stand up and say, it is absolutely wrong to take the life of that baby in the womb. Both of those, by the way, are attacks upon women. And we ought to be here to defend women. Beyond that, there are timeless debates that we ought to be engaged in. Apologetics of those that have questions, legitimate questions. Is there a God? We ought to have answers and be willing to engage people in those sorts of questions. I think we ought to be engaged in politics to one degree or another, whether it's just with a vote at the local level, state level, national level, or being part of that political process. In some way, we need to be engaged in being salt and light in the dark world in which we live, pushing back the darkness. That's the church militant. But the church triumphant is a beautiful truth as well. And they run parallel to one another. Jesus said in Matthew 13:31 that we are like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. The church is and will be ultimately triumphant, even as I heard Casey pray earlier. We will be triumphant, and indeed we are triumphant now. The kingdom of heaven, beginning with Christ's church, grows and grows until the coming of Christ. And all of this, both the church triumphant and the church militant, begins right here in our passage this morning. So let me read it for us. Matthew 16, verses 13 through 20. We covered 13 through 17 last week, and we'll cover 18 through 20 this morning. Let's go back and start in verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Would you pray with me? Father, as we come this morning, we realize that we are immensely privileged to be able to gather as we do. Many people, for example, in Afghanistan and Pakistan, suffer great persecution due to their faith in Christ. And here we are sitting free and gathering in this public way to praise and worship you. So help us to not take this for granted. Help us not to be daydreaming or thinking of other things, but to give ourselves to this moment, to learning from your word, to helping one another persevere in the faith, to encouraging one another. Oh, it's so good for us to be together. We pray that you would be our teacher. Holy Spirit, as we learn these truths, help us not just to forget them as we leave here, but help us to live these out in our lives Monday through Saturday as well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I just invite you to pull the outline that is there in your bulletin to follow along. Our first point, you'll see there some strange characters on the page there. In English and in Greek, it is Petros versus Petra. Last week, we saw Peter's great confession. What was his great confession? It was this: "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus' response was this: "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And he goes on to say then in verse 18, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Let's first notice that very first phrase that is so easy to pass over. "And I tell you." You just think, well, that's just him introducing the important stuff. No, this is a very important phrase that we don't want to quickly pass over, because who is this speaking? This is Jesus. "And I tell you," Jesus says, "I tell you this, I am the King, the Son of the living God, God in the flesh, and I tell you this. He has just confirmed this statement about him is indeed true. The Father had revealed it to Peter. And we're going to come back to that statement. But for now, I just want us to make sure that we realize who is speaking. The King of Kings, God in the flesh. He has authority over all things. And so he makes this authoritative and foundational statement. What is it? You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. This sentence and what Jesus goes on to say after this have been some of the most debated and misunderstood verses in church history. Now, I try to not overwhelm you with Greek words and phrases, and I don't pretend to be a Greek scholar. I have studied it, but I'm not a scholar in the greatest sense of that word. But there are a few words and phrases this morning that are important for us to think about and to pay some special attention to. The first are, in English, Peter and rock. Peter and rock. You see that the English and the Greek are hand in hand in this, and we need to pay attention to this. Do you remember that Jesus renamed Simon to Peter? Now, that's our English transliteration. Peter is a transliteration. What is a transliteration? It's making a new English word from, in our case, the original Greek word. And we've talked about this before, but let me give you an example again of what this is. The English word baptize or baptism is a transliteration of the Greek word baptizo. And you can hear the similarities there. Baptizo sounds like baptize or baptism. That's because literally a new English word was made out of the Greek word baptizo. Because to translate baptizo, you would actually say immerse, to immerse. Now, we're not going to reopen that can of worms today. We have bigger fish to fry this morning. But coming back to this idea of transliteration, Peter is an English transliteration of the Greek Petros. So you can hear how similar they are. Petros. So what does Petros actually translate to? Petros actually means a small stone. A small stone. Whereas the next word, rock, is the word Petra. Petros versus Petra. The word Petra is a reference to a large rock or even a mountain. Now, maybe some of you remember a long time ago, this must have been when I was in high school, that the first Indiana Jones movie came out. And in that movie, there's a scene of them in this canyon and with this beautiful red rock in the background, and that is Petra. That is that rock face. That's where the Edomites lived. That was their fortress guarding against any of their enemies. And it's called Petra to this day. It's in the country of Jordan. And it's called Petra because it's this huge rock face that you could literally live in. That's the significance. That's the difference in these two words here. So look at it again. This is literally what Jesus is saying. Peter, you are a small stone, and on this large rock, I will build my church. So it's not one and the same. He's making a distinction between the two. Now, this is where the scriptures meet today's headlines. What are the headlines today? Well, if you've heard, the Roman Catholic Pope is very sick and very possible that he could die any day. And for centuries now, the Roman Catholics have taught that Jesus was saying in this passage that Peter was that rock that the church was built upon. And it's actually just the opposite of that. But because of that, they claim that Peter was the first pope. Now, the only pastoral position, leadership position that I see in the scriptures is the office of elder. There is no place in Scripture that establishes any man as the supreme leader of the church universal, except for Christ himself. So let's go back now and see the flow of the text. You have to see the flow of the text. And we're going to do this a few times today because it's important to the understanding of this section we're looking at. Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus says to him, "My Father who is in heaven has revealed this to you. And Peter, you are a small stone, but on this confession that you have just made, this truth that I am King and God, I will build my church." That's the flow of it. That's what Jesus is teaching Peter. King Jesus, God in the flesh, is the rock, the Petra. He is the foundation of the church. And Peter got it. Peter knew exactly what Jesus was teaching him. How do I know that? Because Peter wrote it down for us. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. I want you to notice in here, seven times in verses 4 through 8, Peter mentions Jesus as the stone or the cornerstone that is the foundation. Follow along as I read it. 1 Peter 2, verse 4. "As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do." Peter is clear as can be that Jesus is the stone. He is the rock. He is the Petra. He is that solid foundation for the church. Now, the Apostle Paul expands upon this idea and helps us understand a little more. Turn to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 22. Oh, and by the way, back in 1 Peter 2, there is one reference that we are living stones. So seven references to Jesus being the stone or the cornerstone, one reference to us, and that is we are part of this building of the church. We are those stones that are being built upon the foundation. Now look at what Paul says about that. Ephesians 2, verse 19. "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." So we understand now, putting this together, that Jesus is the cornerstone. The apostles and prophets are part of that foundation. And then we are those living stones being built together to be the church, this picture of who we are, the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, the building of Christ, that Christ and his Spirit dwells within. That's the full picture. Now go back to Matthew 16. The church, the universal church scattered all over the world, including in Afghanistan and Pakistan and right here in the United States, and this local church right here in Kadoka, this is Jesus' church. This is Jesus' church. No pope and no pastor is the head of the church. Christ and Christ alone is the foundation and the head of his church. And he is building his church. How does he build his church? Through you and through me. We are the means that Jesus is using to build his church. Through our faith, through our confession of our faith, through our perseverance in the faith, through sharing our faith with neighbors, through teaching our faith to our children, through sharing our faith with kids at release time or Main Street Youth Ministry, through sharing our faith at nursing homes, through our active participation in the life of the church, encouraging one another, helping one another, persevering in the faith together. We are the means that God is using to build his church. And then look at the next phrase, the end of verse 18. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. This is both the church triumphant and the church militant. Christ's building of his church will be successful. He is the one doing the building. But now remember again where Jesus is saying this. They're in Caesarea Philippi. There's worship to Baal there. There's worship to the false deity Pan. And all of this happens, especially the worship of Pan, at the mouth of this cave from which this spring is flowing out. And there at that place, all kinds of horrific, gross, immoral worship of this god Pan happens. And it came to be known as the gates of Hades, or the gates of hell, because of how wicked it was. That's where Jesus is saying this. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, here's where we have to put our thinking caps on a little bit. Because you know as well as I do that you don't go out in your pasture and pick up your gate and say, well, this is a great weapon. A gate is not a weapon. So what is this about the gates? Gates are meant to keep animals or people in or out. It's an access point. So think with me. Christ is and will be victorious. And concurrently with that truth, we are his means of accomplishing this offensive. Satan is wicked. He is trying to keep people from leaving this place of death and hell. And he uses his demons. He uses a culture of death like permeates our society today. He uses indwelling sin, temptation, men, governments. Broadly stated, he uses the world system to hold people in bondage to his kingdom. And we, the church militant, we are the ones storming those gates. We're the ones storming those gates. Listen to what Jesus said at a different point. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. I think that's reference to us and the militancy that ought to be about the church and attacking the evil and all these ideas that are raised against Christ and against the gospel. And by the way, that's why we pray this. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's a battle. We want his kingdom to come and be right here on this earth. And that's why we now talk about the gates. It leads us to our next verse and our next point. The keys of the kingdom, verse 19. Look at it with me. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, once again, we have to review the flow of the passage. Peter declares by heavenly revelation, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus says that this is a true declaration. And upon that truth that he is king and he is God, he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. In other words, Satan can't keep everyone back in his domain of darkness. The battle lines have been drawn. There are two kingdoms, the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of hell. All people are part of one or the other. That simplifies things. It's so easy to get confused with this belief system or with this political ideology. There are two kingdoms, the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of hell. Now, we live in a ranching community. We have fences and gates that divide properties and pastures. Who opens and closes the gate? Well, generally not the driver, right? It's the guy that's sitting in the passenger seat. Yeah, get out and open the gate, right? So he gets out and opens the gate, drive through. Hey, shut the gate. You close the gate and you jump back in. So there's a guy or a gal sitting in the passenger seat. Generally not the guy that's on the tractor, right? Somebody else is going to open and close the gate. But regardless of who opens and closes the gate, listen to this. The landowner is the one who grants or denies access to his or her property. It doesn't matter who's opening the gate. The landowner is the one who gives the ultimate authority to say, yes, you can come on my property, or no, you cannot. So follow this thinking with me. Without question, Jesus has authority over his kingdom. He alone determines who enters and who stays out of his kingdom. However, we get the opportunity to open and close the gate. He has given us the keys to the kingdom, so to speak. Now, in the context here, I want to be clear and accurate. It's clear to me that he is speaking specifically to Peter. He says, you, three times there in verse 19. So he's speaking to Peter. So what does this mean? Well, first of all, let me say what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that Peter is sitting at the gates of heaven waiting for the subject of someone's joke to die and come to the gates of heaven. Right? That's what you always hear in the jokes. And by the way, that's where people get the idea that Peter is sitting at the gates of heaven. He's not. He's not sitting at the gates of heaven. Secondly, it doesn't mean that the Pope or the Roman Catholic Church determines who goes to heaven and who doesn't. So that's two things that it doesn't mean. This is a profound statement. Jesus is telling Peter that he will be key to opening, that's loosing, the gate for some to enter the kingdom of heaven. Do we see this historically? Yes, we do. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. We're going to see in the book of Acts that Peter has the immense privilege. Jesus has told him that he was going to give him the keys of the kingdom. Peter has the immense privilege of being the first one to preach the gospel message where there's this huge ingathering. Let me read it for us. Acts chapter 2, verses 36 through 41. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. By the way, just notice as we read this, and we're going to go to another passage, that in Peter's sermons, what Jesus has taught him at the moment of our text that we're studying right now always comes out in his sermons, that Jesus is Lord and Christ. Verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Peter had the privilege of being the first one to preach and give access, if you will, through this gate to the kingdom of heaven. Who is he preaching to? Primarily to Jews. The Jews, in large part, these 3,000 were Jews coming to faith in Christ. But it doesn't stop there. Go ahead to chapter 10, Acts chapter 10. Because Peter also has the immense privilege of being the first one to preach and bring the gospel in a large way to the Gentiles. Acts chapter 10. The Lord gives him a vision, sends him to the house of Cornelius, which is in Caesarea. It's not Caesarea Philippi. This is a different Caesarea that's on the coast of the Mediterranean. And so Peter goes there and listen to his sermon, verse 34. So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ," there it is again, "he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. Do you see it? What a beautiful gift to Peter. Peter, I'll give to you the keys of the kingdom. Peter is the one that first brought the gospel to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. Now, I have said that Peter was the key to this amazing privilege of opening and loosing the gate to the kingdom of heaven. But I did not say that Peter was the key. What is the key, or what are the keys to the kingdom? It is the message of the gospel. It is the message of the gospel. In both instances, we see this amazing preaching of the gospel. This gospel that Peter proclaimed on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, the gospel that he proclaimed at Cornelius' house in Caesarea. What a gift from our Savior to Jesus, but it's a gift to each one of us as well, that we have the gospel. We have those keys to the kingdom in that sense. But now I must mention the second Greek phrase. Go back to Matthew 16. That helps us understand this passage. The phrase in verse 19 that is translated in many English translations is translated this way in my ESV. It's this: shall be bound and shall be loosed. Shall be bound and shall be loosed. It should be more accurately translated, and there's probably a little note there is in my ESV that you can go down and see an alternate reading of that. But the actual Greek grammar reads this way: shall have been bound and shall have been loosed. That's how the NASB, the New American Standard, writes it. Now that gives us a very different perspective. If you take it as the ESV has it, that is a conditional future. That what happens on earth then conditions or predicts what will happen in heaven. But it's actually just the opposite. It's a past perfect. It's a past perfect. What has happened in heaven already is shown to be what is in reality true on earth. Now follow this with me. Think about Peter proclaiming the gospel on the day of Pentecost. 3,000 people repented and were baptized. That 3,000 would be in the category of shall have been loosed in heaven. They already had been loosed in heaven. And Peter's proclamation, this keys of the kingdom, is what opened that gate for them. this perspective shows us that Jesus is, to go back to my illustration before, he is the landowner. He is Lord, he is King, he has authority, and like a landowner, he has the authority to say who will be part of his kingdom and who won't be. Now, like Peter, we proclaim the gospel, and we have the privilege of seeing people respond in repentance and faith to Jesus Christ. This says that we have this privilege, like Peter had, of opening the gate to those whom God has ordained from before the foundation of the earth to be saved. By the way, that same gospel message binds people in their unbelief. Right? That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, right? That the foolishness of the gospel, many reject it because they say it's foolish. Others believe it, and we embrace that we are fools for Christ. So this is the good news of the gospel. God saves. We have the privilege of being a part of being those gate openers. Now that brings us to the very end, verse 20, what I've called the anti-charge. The anti-charge. Remember this amazing confession of Peter's, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Yeah, flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And now he says in verse 20, "Tell no one that I'm the Christ." What? We just heard this amazing teaching from you, and now we're not supposed to tell anyone? And we know why, because it wasn't yet his time to go to the cross. But here's what I want us to realize. That was a command to those disciples at that point in Jesus' ministry. That is not our command. That is not our command. Our command comes in Matthew 28. You would think that this was the final command that Jesus gave to the church, because most of us, and myself included, we're like that kid or the adult that hurries to sit in the middle of the pickup seat, right? So that you don't have to be the one that gets out and opens the gate, right? You can say, "Hey, get out and open the gate," right? It seems we all want to sit there and watch someone else open the gate. I'll sit here in the pew and I'll gladly send some money. No, it's not wrong, it's good. But I'll gladly send some money to some missionaries as long as I don't have to be the one that opens the gate. I'll gladly sit in the pew and watch someone as long as an evangelist has a stadium full of people and shares the gospel. Hey, that's the privilege for all of us, that we all have the privilege of those keys in our hands and opening the gate. So go with me to Matthew 28, because we just have to hear it. We have to hear this great commission for us. And I want you to hear it maybe with new ears. New ears that Christ has all authority, that he is the landowner, that he is king over his kingdom. And listen to what it says. Matthew 28:18, "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" That's our command. That's my command. That's the command for Kadoka Bible Church. That we would go forth and proclaim the gospel. That we would stop watching other people open the gate from our pew. That we would get up and open the gate ourselves. That we would get off the sidelines and get into the game. Or to use another analogy, we would get off the army base and get into the trenches. It's a privilege and it's a responsibility. There are hundreds, I believe, in our community that are in that category of shall have been loosed in heaven. They have been ordained from the foundation of the world, and we have the privilege of carrying the keys and unlocking the gate that they might enter the kingdom of heaven. What a privilege, and what a responsibility to hold those keys in our hands. Oh, may we, the church, take this responsibility seriously. Lord, we thank you for our Savior Jesus. Thank you for the privilege that we have of sharing this good news with others. Oh, help us to not be sitting while others are doing the work. Help us to be engaged. Help us to be active, storming the gates of hell, opening that gate so people can escape from the domain of darkness, from the kingdom of hell, from the kingdom of Satan, that they might be part of the kingdom of heaven. Oh, what a privilege you've given to us. May we take it seriously, we pray in your name. Amen.